Going to turn to God's Word now, and the second chapter of the book of Joshua. If you're using one of the, what they euphemistically call pew Bibles, I think it's on page 206, and the wording may not be completely the same as on the screen. Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun, sent two spies from Shittim. "Go over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gates, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies laid down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives are your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills, so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Now the men had said to her, "This oath you made us swear, will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she said. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Before we get into the story of Rahab, I think I should say a few things about the book of Joshua generally. There are a number of well-known stories in the book. The fall of the city of Jericho, after the Israelites had marched around it 13 times. Story of Achan, you can look these up yourself, a covenant renewal, the way the Gibeonites tricked Joshua into not destroying them. The day the sun stood still. Now, there's a passage that will raise all sorts of questions. The conquests of the southern cities, and then the northern cities, and the allocation of the land to the 12 tribes. The return of the eastern 2.5 tribes. Remember, Stuart talked about that last week. They fought alongside the rest of the Israelite tribes, but could only return home east of the Jordan when the battles were all over. Then there was the story of Phinehas. I think it's a great story. The peacemaking priest. And then there's another covenant renewal, and then the account of the death of Joshua. All these great stories. Some of us would have been taught some of them in Sunday school, I guess. But one important aspect of the book of Joshua that we probably didn't learn much about in Sunday school was the stories of bloody battle and the loss of life and destruction of the indigenous peoples, not to mention the destruction of Israelite soldiers, their towns and cities as Joshua led his people to take possession of the land of Canaan. And it's this last issue that puzzles, perhaps troubles, many people. Christians and non-Christians alike. Richard Dawkins, whom I guess you will have heard of, for example, has said that the book is remarkable for the bloodthirsty massacres it records and the xenophobic relish with which it does so. He says, "It is not the sort of book you should give to your children to form their morals." But Richard Dawkins would say that, of course, because he has no intention of reading Joshua carefully enough to see that he's not got it quite right. And that's because he has been conducting a crusade against the Christian faith for the last couple of decades, perhaps more. So he writes off Joshua and the rest of the Bible too as myths and fairy tales, hoping to cast doubt into the minds of true believers, but also the minds of those who might believe. But it's not just the rabid atheists that have problems with the book of Joshua. Many Christians struggle with the same thing, and it's often where the age-old question, you know, if God is a God of love, how can he possibly sanction, let alone command, such wholesale bloodshed? And the variations of that question that we constantly come up against. And this is where that question finds a biblical focus. And words like genocide and ethnic cleansing begin to bubble up through the conversation. And I do think there's a problem here. And I think Stuart will probably give us all the answers in a few weeks' time when we get to chapter 5 and 6, when we reach the account of the destruction of Jericho. So I'm not going to give you the answers. I told him I was going to say that. Part of the problem is probably that we don't read the text carefully enough. But even so, there's no denying that a lot of killing went on. And I'm saying this not to preempt what Stuart might say about all the bloodshed in Joshua, but because I don't think we will really understand the story of Rahab unless we latch on to the underlying theology of the book. Last Sunday, Stuart showed us how the story of Joshua continues on from the book of Deuteronomy. And in terms of its theology, Joshua works out in practice the program that Deuteronomy has laid down. If you like, Deuteronomy is the theory and Joshua the practice. Deuteronomy focuses on the promised land, and the book of Joshua describes that program and sees it fulfilled in the promised land. The promise of a homeland for Israel is fulfilled, and the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28 are applied in Israel in the land. So the national life of Israel is judged in terms of the people's fidelity, their observance of the covenant, summed up in the commandments which are reiterated in Deuteronomy, because they've all been given before. It's all about obedience to the covenant of Moses. And success and failure depends on obedience to what was called the book of the law, possibly part or the whole of Deuteronomy. And we saw that last week in chapter 1, didn't we? Verse 8, the words of God to Joshua, "Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." Let's be careful, by the way, not to import that promise about prosperity and success, which was made to Israel, into our New Testament understanding of God's providence. That's the mistake our prosperity gospel friends make. It's a promise for Israel in the promised land, but not necessarily for us today. We haven't yet reached our promised land. That's something for you to think about, perhaps. So there's a strong emphasis on reward and punishment. And the most important quality of leadership in Joshua is religious faithfulness. And along with that, the book emphasizes the need for Israel to remain separate from the people among whom they will settle, or in the land in which they will settle, where those people were. Hence the need to cleanse the land God has given them from the defiling influences of the idolatry and immorality of those indigenous tribes. We always need to see Scripture in its proper context, and the context of Joshua is all that has gone before it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Miss one. Indeed, some biblical scholars would include the book of Joshua with those five books of the Pentateuch to make what they would call a hexateuch, six books of the law. And right back in Genesis, we find the promise of God to Abram, as he was then known. Genesis 15, verse 13 says this. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there." That's Egypt, of course. "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions," the Exodus. "You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And then verse 18. "On that day," that's Genesis 15, of course, "on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates.'" So that's from sort of the Mediterranean coast right over to the Far East. "The land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." A youth leader that I used to learn under used to say, "and all the otherites," because he couldn't bother saying those names. Genesis 15 is a very important chapter for the whole of the subsequent history of Israel, and this passage actually identifies the territories that are included in the promised land. But what I particularly want you to notice is what God says in verse 16. He talks about the sin of the Amorites, not having yet reached its full measure. They were not yet ripe for judgment in Abraham's time. So when Israel arrives on the eastern bank of the Jordan River, they were about to act as God's instruments of judgment on nations that had deliberately flouted God's standards of justice and righteousness. Even though the Canaanites or Amorites didn't have the revelation of the law of Moses, what they did was wrong. And they probably knew it. Idolatry, even human sacrifice, and all sorts of sexual perversions, and so on. And what we have to realize is that God's law applies to each and every human being on the face of the planet, not just Israel. God gave his law to the chosen people, Israel. But we need to ask ourselves, why were they chosen? Don't make the mistake that some make, that God had chosen them to be with him for eternity, to the exclusion of all other peoples. Many Jews think that and thought that. Israel wasn't chosen for heaven so much, but for the role that they were supposed to perform here on earth. And that was to represent God and ultimately bring forth God's Messiah. They were chosen to live in such a way that God's wonderful covenant faithfulness and righteousness would be for all the other nations to see and marvel at, and so be drawn into God's plan of universal righteousness for the whole world. The mistake Israel made was they failed to see that purpose. And so they failed in executing that purpose. And their story bears that out, as God had to expel them from the promised land through the Assyrian and Chaldean conquests, something like 800 years or more later. One of the themes that runs through Joshua, indeed through the whole of the Old Testament, is that God loves all people everywhere. It's there. You may not see it clearly, but it's there. And he desires that they come to a knowledge of the truth, and so come to know him as their Lord and God too. to become part of Israel, if you like. And I think we might sometimes miss that if we're not careful. For example, just an example out of the blue, the book of Jonah. What is the book of Jonah about? Is it about men being swallowed by whales? No. It's really all about loving your enemies. And Jonah's disobedience, standing for Israel's disobedience, in failing to reach out with God's message, even to those they regarded as their enemies, that's what it's about. And so as we come to the book of Joshua, we have to understand that God's purposes for all peoples is that they might come to know him. And that's one of the other emphases we find back in Genesis. In chapter 12, when God says to Abraham that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So the question comes back, okay, if that's the case, why does God command Joshua and his troops to slay them all? And the answer, I believe, is totally consistent with what I've already said about God's requirements for righteousness. God has to punish sin. The iniquity or sin of the Amorites had not reached its full capacity of evil in Abraham's time, but 400 or 500 years later, under Joshua, God decreed that that iniquity should be punished and cleansed from the land he was giving to his chosen people. There's no messing about with God, you know. He rewards righteousness and holiness, but he detests rebellion and unholiness. And that principle permeates the whole of Scripture. And unless we get that, we will never understand why Jesus had to die. We have to face the fact that God refuses to tolerate sin and has to judge it. And that's what we see as Joshua commands the destruction of Jericho. The Bible uses the word devotion. Jericho was devoted to God through its utter destruction. Now, I hope none of this steals too much of Stuart's thunder in weeks to come, but it's crucially important that we hold that principle firmly in mind as we come to this chapter and the story of these two spies and their new friend, Rahab the harlot. So let's get back to the story. You could say that Rahab the prostitute typified the kind of people who populated Jericho. She was an immoral woman. Whether that singled her out in Jericho society, we don't know. But so far as the law of God was concerned, she was a lawbreaker and as such was ripe for God's judgment. There is always scholarly debate about whether she really was a prostitute or whether the word means, simply means something like an innkeeper. And you may have a footnote to that effect in your Bible. Make of that what you will, the Hebrew word used is the regular word for a common prostitute. And the translators of the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, the Bible of Jesus' day, pulled no punches as they referred to Rahab, the prostitute. The Greek word porne, from which we get our word pornography. What's more, the New Testament writers of Hebrew and James use the same Greek word. And from the standpoint of God's law, Rahab was an immoral woman. She might also have been an innkeeper, but she earned her living by selling her body. And she was the kind of person God was going to judge. That makes it all the more intriguing as to how and why those two spies sent to Joshua wound up in her house. Presumably a house of ill repute. It may not have been ill repute in the eyes of the citizens of Jericho, but it certainly was in God's eyes and ought to have been in the eyes of those two spies too. I'll leave that to you to sort out. One of the commentators I looked at suggested that they were just incompetent spies. And on reflection, that might well be true. Not only did they associate with the wrong kind of woman, but Joshua's plan to send them into Jericho in secret, did you notice that? It said at the beginning of the reading, in secret, backfired badly. Because the king of Jericho clearly knew they were there, and he knew what they'd come to Jericho for, and he knew where to find them. Perhaps he assumed that all the Israelites would go to the latest, you know, the nearest brothel, but I don't know. The name Rahab does crop up elsewhere in the Old Testament, and it's a nickname for Egypt. in Job and a couple of the Psalms in the book of Isaiah. Perhaps Rahab was of Egyptian origin, we don't know. And maybe her name, along with many Bible names, had a certain significance. Reference to Egypt, referring to Egypt in Isaiah 30 verse 7, says the name Rahab means do nothing. Maybe the Israelites would have seen a significance in the meaning of that name. Just a thought. I think the story is fairly well known. We've read it anyway. But I want us to focus our attention on this immoral woman, because I think the reason why her story comes almost at the very beginning of the book of Joshua has something to say about the way God deals with people. Not just those who are obedient to the law, but those whom Israel might regard as outside the scope of God's grace. There's great significance in the fact that this story comes pretty well first in the book that majors on God's judgments. Rahab was fodder for judgment, but this is a story of grace and of God's acceptance of anyone, Rahab in particular, who acknowledges him in faith, and that's hugely significant. So we find a contrast between Rahab, perhaps the two spies, but certainly with characters later on, like Achan in chapter 7. Achan was an Israelite, one of the chosen race, but he disobeyed God's direct command, and he suffered the consequences of the death penalty, both he and his whole family. And in fact, they raised a monument to remind Israel of Achan's disobedience and its consequences. Quite a bit is said about Rahab. What she said is one of the longest, you feminists among you, one of the longest uninterrupted speeches by any woman in the whole of the Bible. And that's significant because we're often fed the lie that women were insignificant in the Bible story, but that's not so. And you can probably think of a number of examples which stand out in emancipating women in what clearly was a male-dominated culture. So maybe there are not many examples, but they're there. And what Rahab had to say was important. The first thing she uttered was a whopping great lie. Is this justification for telling lies in certain circumstances? I don't really want to get into that. It could take a while. You might want to discuss it in your home groups. Remember, she was a Canaanite. In a sense, she knew no better. I don't know. But what she then says to the two spies as she tucks them up for the night under those flax... I've lost my place. Under those flax stalks, what she says to them was a clear testimony of faith. She realized that Israel was on the move, about to invade the land, and that God, she refers to God by his given name, Yahweh, the Lord, God was going to give the land to his people, Israel. Everybody in Jericho had heard how they had crossed the Red Sea 40 years before, and how they had dealt with the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. She realized that God wasn't just some tribal deity, like the gods of the Canaanites, each with their own territorial names and spheres of influence. And she realized and confessed to the two spies that, quote, the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below, in verse 11. And what I believe Joshua's author is saying to us and Israel is, here's faith for you. Think about that. And so Rahab pleads with the two spies to save her and her family from death. She casts herself on the mercy of God's ambassadors, and they actually on her mercy too. Now, one of the tricky things about these Old Testament stories is that we are told the story, but often there is no judgment or moral applied. You know, the writers of Old Testament scripture said, they might say, what do you think of that? But they don't say, and so, and so. Sometimes in the book of Kings, when they're looking at Samuel and Kings, where they're assessing the life or the reign of a king, they might say something like that. But generally speaking, these stories don't have a moral to them. Or there's no moral stated, I should say. And that's why I said what I did about the theology of the book before we get into the story today. So what do we make of Rahab? Don't run away with the idea that her lying didn't matter, or that her lifestyle was okay, or that it needs to be explained away. They weren't okay. Clearly, the important lesson for us, and of course for Israel, because these scriptures were written primarily for Israel, let's not forget that, is the fact that God rates faith and trust over all else. Yes, Rahab was an immoral woman. She was a consummate liar. Maybe she was used to lying about her customers, many of whom probably would have come to her in secret and wouldn't have wanted their wives to know. Why do we need more? But she realized that her only recourse for survival was to cast herself on the mercy of God and on his people. And it worked. I think the fact that she had such a good understanding of the true God shows that this wasn't just a desperate ploy to save her skin. She understood something of who the true God was, and she trusted in his mercy. Now, some Bible teachers make a great deal out of the scarlet cord that she placed in her window. But there is a red thread that weaves its way right through the Bible. And it's the red thread of blood, sacrificial blood. And it says to us, with the blessing of hindsight, of course, we can look back and see all this, that Rahab's faith, undoubtedly unbeknown to her, was based on the blood of a sacrifice. One who would one day offer his life for her, an outcast Canaanite, as far as Israel was concerned. And we, with our New Testaments in our hands, understand that, don't we? It's through the blood of Jesus that we are saved. Our salvation is God's free gift to us as we respond to the good news and accept Jesus' death for our own death. We have life because he died for us. Ephesians 1:7, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And the verdict of Scripture applauds Rahab's faith and holds it up as a lasting example for us all. Let me draw your attention to some verses later on in Joshua chapter 6. This is after Jericho had been defeated and destroyed. Joshua 6:23. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. She lives among the Israelites to this day. At least until the time when the story was written down and the book of Joshua was completed. We don't know when that was, though. In other words, she became an Israelite. At first, she had to live in a place outside the main encampment. I guess the main issue was that she was ritually unclean. She didn't belong to any of the 12 tribes, although she was eventually included into the tribe of Judah. I guess there were probably a number of issues there, not least that some might not have approved of her being saved. But see how Scripture works. And this is why we need to gain familiarity with the whole of the Bible. Her name crops up a couple of times later on in the book of Ruth. One of the reasons why the story of Ruth was written, well, her name doesn't, but she's there. One of the reasons why the story of Ruth was written was to show that this Moabite woman, that's Ruth, and Israel wasn't supposed to have anything to do with the Moabites. Ruth became part of the genealogy of King David. She was his great-grandmother. David had some of her Moabite genes. In the story, Ruth married Boaz. But who was Boaz's mother? Any offers?
Rahab.
Yeah. None other than our Rahab. Boaz's family seemed to go in for marrying foreigners, didn't they? Naomi did too, or at least her sons did. And when we turn to the New Testament, Rahab is one of the very first names to crop up in the Gospel of Matthew. Open the New Testament, and there's the name Rahab, just a few verses in. Matthew 1:5 tells us what Ruth 4:21 doesn't tell us, because Matthew records that Salmon married Rahab, and she was the mother of Boaz. But the whole reason why Matthew tells us all this is not because he's just giving us a genealogy of David, but of David's greater son, none other than Jesus himself. What an amazing honor, at least in that culture it was, for this lost soul from Jericho. Jesus inherited genes from Rahab the prostitute, as well as from Ruth the Moabitess. Isn't that amazing, God's grace? How can we possibly think that God doesn't accept people of all nations? How could Israel even think that? And just for the sake of completeness, Rahab also gets honourable mention in two other New Testament texts. Hebrews 11:31 says this: "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who are disobedient." And James 2:25 asks the question, "Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction?" And the emphasis in the short book of James is that true faith is demonstrated through the way we live and behave. Faith without works is dead, he says in chapter 2, verse 26. Rahab showed her faith not only by what she said, when she wasn't lying, that is, but by what she did. And she is celebrated throughout the whole Bible as one of the great examples of faith. And that says to me, and I hope it says it to you too, that God is much more interested in our hearts than in any of the mistakes and sins that we have ever committed. I said to you earlier that we are saved through faith. That's what God is looking for in you and me. Faith, trust. Jesus was yet a dim and distant prospect in the minds of his people in Joshua's day, 1500 years or however long it was before he was born. Nevertheless, Jesus' death on the cross stands at the center of history and is for all. Those who lived centuries, millennia before, as well as for us who lived 2,000 years afterwards. Rahab didn't know the name of Jesus. She had no idea how God's plan for the salvation of the world would pan out. But she placed her life in trust in God's hands. And the blood of Jesus shed for her just as much as it was for you and me. Remember that red cord? And what the story of this remarkable woman says to me, that it doesn't matter what your sins, what sins you may, or yes, what sins you and I may have committed. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7 tells us that. Maybe there's somebody here who thinks that God wouldn't accept them because of their past. And I can tell you from Scripture and from my own experience that that's not true. Maybe you feel unworthy. That's the devil's lie. It's a double lie because worth doesn't come into it. None of us is worthy of God's love and grace. Unless we think of others as unworthy of God's grace, let's acknowledge the truth of that and realize that God wants to save them too. No one is too sinful for God. Isn't that an amazing thought? He is faithful and will forgive us for every sin we have ever committed so that we will never be judged for any of them. All we need to do is recognize that we need him. Reach out our hands of faith to receive the forgiveness and salvation he is offering you and me today. Rahab didn't deserve God's grace, and neither do you or I. None of us does. But God invites you and me to trust him. If we are prepared to accept our need, he will fulfill his promise. And your life will never be the same again. That might be a scary thought, but it's true. Rahab the prostitute was transformed. So can you be, even just now, at this very moment. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this story, this amazing story of grace that we've read and thought about today. Thank you that this Canaanite woman is a sister in the Lord, and that we shall see her one day in heaven. Thank you that she stands out in Scripture as a monument of faith, despite what she was. And we thank you, Lord, that it's true that you accept all, whatever their need, whatever their past, whatever sins they may have committed, you're willing to accept because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And Lord, I just want you to move in grace among us now by your Holy Spirit, touching hearts and lives. Lord, touch my heart. Touch each of our hearts, that we may be willing to simply trust you and to receive Jesus into our hearts and lives so that he can transform us. And your word tells us that your plan for each one of us is to be transformed so that we are like Jesus more and more each day until ultimately we shall be with him and we shall be like him. Thank you, Lord, that our sins are forgiven when we trust you. Thank you, Lord, that you blot out the past and give us a fresh slate to start with. And although we do fall into sin from time to time, yet that forgiveness is still on offer. And when we confess our sins, you are just and willing and faithful and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all that is unrighteous in us. So Lord, accept us, we pray. Help us to trust you for Jesus' sake. Amen.